Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us, that you are not a God who is silent, but you speak to us in your word, and that in your word we have truth that we can believe and build our lives upon. We ask that you be with us this morning as we read from your word, that help us to carefully concentrate on what is said, to think about how your words should impact our living and decisions and choices that we make day by day. Would you show us also how beautiful your Son is, our Lord Jesus Christ, how he kept your law on our behalf, and how he gave his life to bear the burden of your wrath against our sin. And will you also, Lord, by your Spirit, work in us to revive our hearts, to give us a new joy and desire to obey you, to give us understanding of Holy Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our Bible reading today, 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we are going to read just the final verses from verse 47 to verse 52. 1 Samuel 14, verse 47 to 52. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malachi Shua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So far, our reading from God's Word. Well, today, we come to the concluding or final episode in the second cycle, the second section of 1 Samuel. You might remember, if you've been with us, we began back in November with the first section of the book, chapters 1 to 7, and they focused in on Samuel himself. They were all about the rise of Samuel to being a judge and prophet in Israel. So, you know, there was the vow of Hannah at the temple, praying for the Lord to give her a son. There was that incident with the ark being taken into battle, and then in the lands of the Philistines for some time. And then finally, that victory over the Philistines with Samuel established as judge and prophet in Israel. That was 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, with the second cycle, the second section of 1 Samuel, we move on a focus from Samuel himself onto Saul. Onto Saul, and specifically the institution of kingship. And so this was a big, a traumatic change in Israel's history. Where the 12 tribes previously were all individually in their own territory, they were responsible for driving out the Canaanites and establishing their own borders. Now, with the demand for a king and then the giving of a king, they're going to have one person, one man, who will lead all the tribes in doing exactly that. A king with a standing army. He has the right to issue taxes. He has the right to conscript men. And the people are expecting him to establish their borders, to bring a measure of peace and stability in Israel. And looking back on Saul's kingship, the verses which we've read, we can see that that is exactly what Saul did. He fought against Israel's enemies on all sides. So Moab, Edom, Zobah, the Philistines, Amalekites, Ammonites, it's literally the north, the south, the east, and the west. Wherever, you know, there were enemies to be found, Saul fought against them. By God's grace, he secured Israel's borders. He expanded their borders in some places. He enjoyed military success. Now, in terms of his family life, Saul was also blessed by God. Psalm 127 reminds us that children are a blessing from the Lord. We must be grateful and thankful when the Lord gives children. They're a joy, they're a blessing. And so when we read in our passage that Saul had one wife and five children, three sons, two daughters, that is a testimony to God's grace. In fact, would you know, it is exactly the same number of children that was given to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So this short passage is not a negative assessment of Saul's reign by any means. Despite all his shortcomings, we have a very, very positive picture. Saul, the king, did much good in Israel. He worked hard. He recruited men. He tried his best to stem the rise of the Philistines. Now, finding this short summary here at the end of chapter 14, it raises two questions. First question concerns the summary itself. Why are we given a summary of Saul's kingship and all the things he did in Israel before his rule as king has come to an end? And normally, when we're given summaries of a king, it's either at the beginning of his reign or right at the end of his reign, after he has died. But here, it's smack bang in the middle. And he's going to continue serving as Israel's king and, you know, for another 15 chapters. So why the summary right in the middle of Saul's reign? That's the first question. Second question is one which I imagine most of us will be asking in our heads, and that is, why is this summary of Saul's reign so positive? Why is it so positive? It's a big surprise to us, given what we've seen over the last 3 weeks. If you remember just chapter 13, there was Saul disobeying Samuel's instruction and bringing the offerings before Samuel has arrived. Then chapter 14, Saul sitting passively under the pomegranate tree, waiting for his son Jonathan to go into battle and sort out and do the wars that he's meant to fight. And then when they were running away, finally last week we saw Saul uttering those rash oaths in a quest for personal glory. So we've just had three very negative episodes in Saul's life. Three episodes where we're thinking, this guy is not a good king. We don't want him to be king of Israel. Why is his summary then so positive? Why such a positive assessment of Saul's reign? Now, if we begin with the first question, and that concerns the summary itself, we find it here, right in the middle of Saul's kingship. Because from chapter 15 onwards, the focus will shift again. So remember, 1 Samuel thus far, we began with a focus on Samuel, then we shift to Saul, and now for the remainder of the book, the shift will be onto David. Saul's time as a king has not yet come to an end. He's going to continue to rule for a few more years. But during that time of his rule, he moves from center stage to make room for David. He's going to be a foil to David. So that's why we have the summary here. Now, with respect to the positive nature of this summary, very positive. Battle victory, lots of children. I think in answering that question, we would do well to compare Saul's summary to a similar one that we are given of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You don't need to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, but if you have a look at the bulletin, you'll see I've listed there a summary of some of the things that David did, or that we find in that summary from 2 Samuel chapter 8. So perhaps if I can just read that for us. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David also defeated the Moabites. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went, Edom and Moab. the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Did you notice just from that reading that David is said to have fought against exactly the same enemies as Saul? Moab, Ammon, Amalek, Edom, Zobah, same enemies. Same enemies against whom he established Israel's borders. But there was one key difference in that summary of David's kingship. David did everything with the help of the Lord. It's very apparent. The Lord gives him victory. The Lord was helping them. The Lord was fighting on his behalf. The Lord was with David wherever he went. Now, that's not to say that Saul did anything or everything by himself. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that it was the Lord who strengthened Saul by his spirit so that he could lead the fight against the Ammonites. And I think we are right to assume that the same was true for all Saul's other battles. Where there was a victory, it was because the Lord intervened, the Lord helped, the Lord strengthened, the Lord called the people of Israel together. Saul was an instrument in the Lord's hands, an instrument used to do much, much good for God's people. But that reality of the Lord's help is not mentioned when we think of Saul. It's not mentioned in his summary at all. It's absent. In fact, there's no mention of the Lord's name even, nowhere in that passage we read. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us, I think, that Saul was a successful king who fought many battles, that is true, but he was not a king who lived in close relationship with the Lord. Or we could put it differently, he was not a king who walked in the ways of the Lord. He was a king that was impressive and successful in the eyes of the world. In the judgments of history, when we look back at the reign of Saul, everyone, Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Islam, everyone will be able to say, no, there's some success. He made a name for himself. He walked by sight, and measured by sight, we can say, yes, Saul did some good. But in the eyes of the Lord, we know that Saul was ultimately a failure. He played the fool, he says at the end of his life. He did not keep God's commands. And we've had three episodes, 1 Samuel 13 to 14, where we see Saul passive, lethargic, disobedient to the Lord. And also when he was confronted by his sin, one of the big differences between David and Saul, David, when he's confronted with his sin, he repents. Psalm 51, example of a song he composed in response to his sin being pointed out to him. He walked by faith, not perfect, but trusting the Lord, whereas Saul, confronted with his sin, never, never, never is there repentance. Never, never, never is there an apology or Saul saying he errs. Saul did not walk by faith. Now, I think that that is the very simple truth or sharp point of this passage, something that the Spirit wants to impress upon our hearts again this morning, that the true measure of a successful life is not found in the judgment of history or in the opinion of the world around us. We can use the words of Jesus. It's foolish to store up treasure for yourself instead of being rich towards God. It's foolish to gain the whole world only to forfeit your soul. It's foolish to have everyone think you're wonderful and glorious and good and lovely and kind, but to be at enmity with the Lord and remain under his condemnation. Having money in the bank is important. It's good for us to plan for a rainy day. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing a career that will enable you to provide for your family. But a big house, a decent job, and lots of children are not the measure of a successful life. Those are blessings from God, absolutely. We can be thankful when God gives us family. We can be thankful for good jobs. They're a blessing to be enjoyed. But they are not the chief purpose and aim of our existence. And they must never, therefore, be our primary focus in this life. Death will come to all of us, and death is the great leveler that confirms faithfulness to God whom we will meet when we die. Faithfulness to God stands before anything and everything else. God's verdict is the one that matters. God's verdict is more significant than that of our neighbor. Thinking of churches and church life, we know that numbers, we know that finances, we know that social impact are important. It makes it easier for visitors when they join us on a Sunday and they see fellow believers waiting and ready to worship the Lord. It's encouraging when church finances are healthy so we can provide for our minister, or when the local newspaper praises church members for their positive impact on a certain area. Those are all good things to be thankful for. But once again, faithfulness to God comes before anything else. Don't change doctrine to try and draw people. We don't focus on social work in order to draw people. We focus on what God has said in His Word, on preaching His Word. His verdict is more important than the verdict of visitors or the verdict of our local community. Our aim then as pilgrims in this life is to please our Lord and not to chase after blessings. To seek His kingdom, says Jesus, confident that He will provide all that we need. And as we do so, we should remember that when He calls us to follow His Son, He calls us to follow His Son into obscurity and into foolishness, into a place where we're not deemed successful in the eyes of the world. A theology of the cross instead of a theology of glory. Generally, and I include myself here, generally all of us, I think, we want to be seen as winners. We want to be successful in the things we do in life, or at very least to be involved and accompanied with those who are winners. We know that we want to know that what we're doing is making a difference and busy, you know, making a real impact in this world. We want to be part of a movement that is praised by others. But that is not the road marked out for followers of Jesus, certainly not in this life. In this life, as I said, we are pilgrims. Pilgrims who measure success according to God's standards and not according to the standards of the world. And as evidence, consider Jesus. In the eyes of the world, His life there was a real tragedy. There you have a bright young man, a gifted teacher, crowds flocking to him, a healer, he can really make a difference in society, but he is dead before his time. What a waste! If only he'd seen to reason, you know, and wasn't so hasty in condemning the Pharisees, then perhaps he could have lived a bit longer, could have made more of an impact. If he'd worked with the Pharisees instead of against them, things would have been better. Could have made a bigger difference in his society. But instead, there he hangs on a cross, alone, discredited, naked and ashamed. It's a sad, sad end to what was such a promising life. So stands the verdict of history, the judgment of history, of unbelievers on Jesus Christ. But the verdict of his Father is very, very different. According to the Father, His Son was faithful to the very end. Faithful to that covenant made between the persons of the Trinity before time. The covenant of redemption, wherein the Son committed to take on flesh that He might atone for the sins of God's people and meet the demands of God's law on their behalf. That is what Jesus came to do, and in that He was faithful. He was a success. Throughout His time on earth, perhaps, there were many who mocked and questioned His choices. Family and friends, we know, all thought He was mad at some point. Mad because He put faithfulness to God ahead of earthly comfort. Mad because He didn't lie or steal to advance His aims. Mad because He made decisions based on what God had promised. Mad because He didn't use His feelings or His circumstances as an excuse for self-indulgence. Mad because He set His hope on resurrection and glory in the world to come. From the world's perspective, the life, the death of Jesus was foolish. He was a failure, a sad end to a promising life. But in the sight of God, He was a success. A success, why? Because he was faithful to the end. A success because he walked by faith and not by sight. And the verdict of God is ultimately the one verdict that matters. Now in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to come and celebrate in a moment, our Father seeks to remind us of this wonderful reality. When we eat of the bread and drink from the wine, we commune with the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we remember thereby also that God's verdict on our sin, God's verdict, that verdict of history, the one that really matters, that verdict has already been pronounced. The death that we deserve has been paid. The faithful one has died for our sins. His body has been broken. His blood has been spilt. And the same sin will not be punished twice. And what's more, in this meal, we not only testify to that verdict, we also proclaim that Jesus our Lord will come again. There will be a day when he returns in glory, a day when faith will be sight, when we will feast with God in the new creation, a feast to which we're invited, a feast which we can join because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. The perfect life which he lived has been credited to our account. The faithfulness of the Son guarantees our place in God's presence for all those who belong to him, all those who put their faith in him. And that means quite simply for us today that our best, brother and sister, our best is yet to come. Have you ever considered that that is what we say to each other when we testify that Christ will come again, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and say there will be a day when our Lord Jesus returns? We're testifying that our best is yet to come. Now, yes, is suffering and hardship. Now is rejection and foolishness. Now there are many questions which we have about God's providence and his guiding hand. Why does he allow this to happen or that? But then it will be glory. Then it will be unthinkable joy. Then it will be life as life was meant to be. And so as we come to celebrate this meal, let us remember that the judgment of history is not as significant as the judgment of God. The Lord determines what makes a successful life. His verdict is what matters. And in Christ, if you're a believer, he has pronounced you to be justified in his sight. If you're a Christian, your life is already a success. And you can look forward to a future with God in glory. But whilst we wait for the return of our Lord, we know that as pilgrims in this world, we must learn to live in the light of that reality. That's what we sang together from Psalm 119, is it not? My portion is the Lord. Now I want to obey him. I want him to teach me. I want to learn how to live. I want to let God's word shape my thoughts and my desires. I want to let eternal realities dictate my thoughts of success. And so whilst it's great when our children are top achievers, now at school, at university, it's fantastic to hear good news of grades and results. But it's more important for them to know and fear the Lord. That is our true measure of success. It's great when you have a job that matches your dreams and, you know, makes the best use of your talents that God has given to you. Or when your sports team makes it to the final. But it's more important to meet with God and with his people for worship. Eternal realities and truths must shape our thinking today and what we view as the things we chase after. Success, brothers and sisters, is not then about having the best grades. It's not about having the best job. It's not about being in a relationship. I know sometimes at school there's this idea, if you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend, then you've got things made. Or having lots of friends or driving a nice car. Now, while we wait for Jesus to return, success, or the focus of our lives, is on being faithful to God, wanting to please him. We belong to him. We want to serve him in the power of the Spirit. And so let us walk by faith, and let us find our pleasure in doing his will, knowing that his judgment is ultimately the one that matters, and that for us as Christian believers, his verdict has already been announced. Not guilty, perfectly righteous. because we've been united to Christ through faith. Well, let us now proceed to celebrating Holy Communion together.
Net ek stil, papa moet gou 'n opname doen.
But we thought we... Ach nee man, wat gaan nou aan?